Please, into Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The power of the Word speaking to you. That's not new information and doesn't need a whole lot of elaboration. But it occurs to me when we look at one element here in Matthew chapter 8, the potential in the lesson by way of application is ours tonight. In that first verse, when he's come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Always our Lord is willing to lend a personal touch to the ailments of a person, and he says, I will. I just want you to notice that's the sum of it. That's the formula. That's the remedy. I will. Be thou clean. In five little English words, what no medical physician or any other homeopathic remedy could accomplish, the Lord, with five words, his word, pronounced the man clean. And for the first time, probably the first time ever, I may be corrected on that, but I don't think there's another instance in the Old Testament or the New where Moses' law concerning the leper was ever followed or enforced. This is the first occasion where the Lord says to him, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And I take it that the last part of that fourth verse was simply a mild rebuke to the priests who had for generations overlooked this element of the Mosaic law. And Jesus instructs him. This is probably the first instance where the Moses element for the leper was actually carried out. I just point out to you as we look here that where disease is concerned, the power of the word of the Lord is omnipotent. And then we look further on into this section, and we see in verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's a tremendous statement of faith. Tremendous statement. He said, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So he's well familiar with the concept of authority. And to know that along with the power of the word, along with the power of the word, is the authority behind the word. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 13, once again with disease, Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Please notice that in both instances where disease was concerned, there was no hint of a circus. There was not any sensationalism, whatever. It was that when the Lord was approached or made aware of the need, he simply spoke out of the power of his own word. Thank you, Pastor Hollis. He simply spoke out of the power of his own word. And in both cases, where the disease was concerned, the disease was gone. And then I want you to look over, please, at verse 28. When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. In case you're wondering, there is a supposed contradiction between what you read here in the Mark chapter 5, where you have the demon at Gadara, and you don't have Gadara mentioned here, but understand that these two places are the geographical locations that are here mentioned are right in the same, for lack of a better expression, in the same county as Gadara. And you say, well, that still doesn't eliminate the problem that in Mark chapter 5 there was only one, and here there is two. And I don't know that there's a real inconsistency between the two passages when you think that the one in Mark chapter 5 may simply have been the spokesman for the both of them. But nevertheless, there is plausible explanation to relieve any appearance of contradiction. But in all reality, there it's minor. And it says, behold, verse 29, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. Now, just a comment too about the swine. Here you have Jews gainfully employed in a forbidden occupation. And so before you think that Jesus was anti-capitalist or was out to destroy personal property, think again the rationale behind this. And so the devils besought him, saying, if thou canst, thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Now, another problem is presented because we know that in Mark chapter 5, the one man possessed by the demon became a disciple of Christ. And here, there seems to be a request by the demons present to be able to possess the swine. Demons seem to thrive on possession of physical bodies, be they animal or human. And so I'm going to go out on the limb with a chainsaw and say to you that though two are mentioned here and one in Mark chapter 5, in all likelihood, inasmuch as they traveled, not in simple one or two, but generally packs of them, that there were many more than two demons present, though that there were but two humans who were possessed of the demons. And so when you think about the corporate view, you have a group of demons that are making this request, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. They knew that their days were numbered in the human body. And he said unto them, please notice the lengthy discourse that he gives to them, which is a lesson in and of itself. How much time ought we to spend discoursing with the demon, evil spirit world? And I would say to you probably the same amount of time that the Lord did when he said, go. Now, that's all he said. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. Behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Rather than being overjoyed that two human beings were delivered from demon possession and being happy about that, they were more concerned about the hogs. And so when they came back, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And instead of an awards banquet of some kind or a ceremony, they saw him. They besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So where disease is concerned and where the demons are concerned, the power of the Word of God is incalculable. All Jesus needs do is speak a word, and his will be done. Now you back up for a minute and come into verse 23. he was entered into a ship. His disciples followed him. Verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, a question probably would be in order just for study purposes or devotional interest. Do storms of any kind in any place just happen at random? Are storms just random happenings? They just due to unexplainable natural causes? As though, from the deist point of view, God, when he created the world and wound the clock up, one of the things that was woven into the fabric of the creation was storms. And so storms just come and go at will. But I tend to take this viewpoint, and again, I inch further out on that proverbial limb with the chainsaw running. I believe that there are occasions when the devil himself, by divine permit, is able to concoct these storms. And I do believe that the devil knew that following this little episode here, he was going to see the hog farmers. That's what I think. And so there was a tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And by the way, a lot of Christian people, when they start thinking about the underworld and the spirit world, it makes them uneasy, and some people have a hard time sleeping. They dwell on it, can't get away from it. And I guess the example we would take here is that while the storm's going on, however you attribute the cause of the storm, Jesus was sleeping. A good lesson to us. Don't sweat what the Lord has already conquered. And so he was asleep, and his disciples came to him, and he awoke him and said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And then the impression in verse 27 was this. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, that's true. The winds and the sea obey him. And so if you back up to his nap time, did the Lord, who had surrendered the independent use of his attributes, was he unaware that the storm was approaching or that the ship was engulfed in the storm? Could he not have even prevented? I mean, if I'm going to think this way and should there ever have to be, God forbid, a reason that I should want to fly in an airplane again or a helicopter again, I want to make sure that I would like to have clear sailing weather. No turbulence, no storms, no lightning, nothing. Just nice blue sky. Okay. The Lord certainly was well capable of providing for a smooth sailing so as to make his nap uninterrupted. Do you like to be waked up out of a nap? But he got up and he rebuked the wind. And here's the thought that occurred to me. Here's the creator of the wind. And he gets up in the boat and he rebukes the wind. Now imagine the impression that you read there in verse 27. If, after he rebuked the wind just kept on howling and got worse. And so Jesus cranks it up again and gives him a double rebuke. And the wind just keeps going, just keeps going, it just keeps going. What do you suppose the impression would be in verse number 27? Here's the creator of this wind, unable to control this wind. Now think about that. Think about the application of that. And understand that there's a radical difference between the wind that's basically a non-persona creation of God. It does not have a will. Okay? It functions when it functions by divine permit. Difference between the wind and the human being that is a free moral agent. We have mind, emotion, and will. And though we are tethered to our sinful, depraved nature, and we are free to make choices that bind us into that little small confined circle, we are still free to move about as we wish. And yet it is true that God created the wind. Is he not able to control the wind? And we look in the scriptures here and we find out, yes, he was. Now, I want you to think about the application on that. If you go back over to chapter 7 at verse 24, chapter 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, my word, and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and what? The winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Now, contrary and completely on the opposite pole is in verse 26 and verse 27. The guy he's given here who heard the word, rejected the word, the storms come, the winds blow, and his house falls. You say, well, what happened to the power of the word and the authority of the divine creator in this instance here? Could he not have forced the individual to relocate his foundation and place it upon a rock rather than sand? Couldn't he have appealed them and make them see how stupid his actions would be by building on the sand? And the answer to that question is yes, he could. But the truth of the matter is he already revealed to the man the preferable and absolute necessity of building on the rock, and the man, in this little line here, decided that he wouldn't. Now, I just want you to think with me about this. If you come to John's Gospel, chapter 3 for a minute, and I have you remember that your Lord, simply by the spoken word, his word, was able to raise a physically dead carcass. A physically dead carcass. All he did was tell Lazarus to come forth. And he that was dead came forth. In John chapter 3, we have a connection between the Greek word pneuma, and equated with the word wind in verse 8. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Please equate the Spirit with the pneuma. Now, in the Old Testament, you have the word, a different Hebrew word there, of course, that you find first in Genesis 1:2, when it talks about the Spirit, the Ruach, moving upon the face of the earth. And while that Hebrew word is used interchangeably, sometimes for wind, sometimes for spirit, John chapter 3, verse 8 is the only place in the Bible, and certainly, without saying in the New Testament, but the only place in the Bible where you have the comparison between the wind and the Holy Spirit in connection with regeneration. And so you understand there again that when your Lord is able to raise a Lazarus out of the tomb by the spoken word, we understand that by his Spirit, the wind of God, he is able to regenerate the dead sinner, the spiritually dead sinner, and bring that person to life. And so the thought would be again, what person has the Lord ever called who refused him successfully? if by our understanding of basic doctrine concerning salvation and regeneration, and we look into John chapter 6, we find out this truth. All that the Father gives to him shall come to him. How is it that they come? They come when by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, they are called from death and darkness to life and to light. And no man and no woman has ever resisted the grace of God in salvation when he has called them by his word. Now, that's not to say that many people have rejected God's general call to salvation. They may have heard the gospel be preached, but no call was sovereignly sent their way, and yet they were able to just utterly reject the light that was in front of them. But for you and me, we sit here today as living testimonies that when God called, we came. And the power of the word is indisputable. He has power over disease. He has power over the demon world. He has power, when we looked at that place in Matthew 8:27, to quell natural disturbances simply by his spoken word. He rebuked the wind. Shall not he who rebukes the wind and sees the wind obey him not also speak to his people and see compliance? Is God impotent in the church today? Is your Savior out of power? Has the clock worn down? When he speaks to you, what kind of a response does he get from you? When you read his word, does he play the role of dentist, bend you over in a chair and have to shoot Novocaine in your jaw and pull your teeth to get you to chew correctly? How is it that you and I ought to respond to this power of God's word? And keep in mind that the God who created the wind controls the wind. The God who gave his word surgically directs his word into the heart of his choice with the truth relevant for the individual's circumstance at the time. He does not leave us, thank God, he does not leave us to ramble and to stumble on our own through life. So avail yourselves to this word as often as possible, dwell upon it, chew over it, and then act upon it.